We continue our readings from Matthew. As soon as I find it. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 57. Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He's worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face, struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. And he went out to the gate, to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it's being called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me.
Good morning again. Here at Dixon Baptist, we are working through the week leading up to Jesus' death on the cross in the lead up to Easter. And so before we come to this part of God's word, let's pray and ask for God's help. Please pray with me. Father, as we just sang, we know that your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Lord, this has been a heavy week for our world and a heavy week for many of us. Many of us are feeling tired and distressed and worried. Please, Father, would you encourage us today as we come to your word? Would you remind us of how you stepped into our mess and our pain? Remind us of your great care and love for us. And please, Father, remind us of the hope and the forgiveness that is waiting for all those who come to you for help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, the Winter Olympics took place in Italy. While we were sweltering in a heatwave here, people were skiing and sliding through the snow over in Italy. And to everyone's shock and delight, Australia had our most successful Winter Olympics ever. We won 3 gold medals. Now, for a country that is majority desert and very little snow, that is a phenomenal effort. 3 gold medals does not sound like much, but to our team, it meant everything. Our team came home winners. But not everyone experienced a golden Olympics. Ilya Malinin was on track to win gold for the United States in the men's figure skating. He was the favourite. Everyone was expecting him to win. At just 21 years of age, Ilya had already won the World Figure Skating Championships twice, and he was near unbeatable on the world stage. He was at the top of his game. And things started strong for him. The US, they won gold in the figure skating team event. Ilya already had 1 gold medal to his name, and everyone was expecting him to breeze through the singles event to claim his second. But then he didn't. When it was his turn in the men's free skate event, Ilya crumbled. Instead of a quadruple axel, he did a single. Instead of a quadruple loop, he did a double. And then he fell. And then he fell again. Ilya, the star, the favourite, the golden child, scored shockingly low and finished 8th overall. He didn't even take home a silver or a bronze medal. And after the event, Ilya admitted that the pressure of being the Olympic gold medal favourite was too much. It was more than he could handle. And he crumbled. At the top of his game, at the critical moment, he failed. Failure is never a pleasant thing to experience. Nobody sets out in life to fail. What happened to Ilya at the Olympics was devastating. Everyone who saw him compete that day felt the cost of his failure and witnessed how crushed it left him. Yet we also know that there are ways we can fail which are far more costly than losing a gold medal. There are pressures in life that can cause us to crumble in far more devastating and destructive ways. When we mess up, when we sin, it hurts us and it hurts other people. When we fail morally, we damage our relationship with God and our relationship with those around us. And this kind of failure can be crushing. The guilt and shame of our sin can be overwhelming. Our world loves entrepreneurs and motivational speakers, and it will try to tell us that failure is just a stepping stone to success. But anyone who has worn the cost and pain of sinning against another person will tell you that this kind of failure, well, it just hurts. It's crushing, it's heavy with disappointment. It doesn't feel like a stepping stone on the path to success. If anything, it feels more like a boulder that is fixed to your back and you can never take off. In those moments when we fail, when we mess up and fall into sin, we all want to know, what should we do? How do we fix it? How do we get that boulder off our back so we can stand tall again? Well, in our passage today, we witness the crushing failure of 2 men, Peter and Judas. Both of these men were close friends of Jesus. Both of them turned their backs on Jesus at the critical moment. And both of them were crushed by what they had done. It's a passage that is honest about the fact that even the best and the brightest of us will fail. This is a passage which invites us to ask, when we fail, what should we do? What remedy is there? How do we fix it? When we turn our backs on Jesus, what should we do? Well, let's begin by picking up the narrative where we left it off last week, starting at verse 57. If you have your Bibles open in front of you, please follow on from verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. It's the middle of the night. Jesus has just been arrested by an armed mob sent by the Jewish religious leaders, and now he is taken to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, to stand trial. But if we pay attention to the details that Matthew gives us, we'll see that there is nothing legitimate about this trial. It was a sham from beginning to end. Going back to the beginning of chapter 26, we were told that the leaders of Israel were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and to kill him. They couldn't arrest him in daylight because the people would riot. The people considered Jesus a prophet and possibly even God's Messiah. So they planned the whole thing in secret under the cover of darkness. What kind of trial happens at night? Not a legitimate one. This trial was rigged from the very beginning. Look again at verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. This trial was not searching for the truth. It was searching for a guilty verdict. And the Jewish leaders were planning to run this trial until they found what they were looking for. They wanted a reason to condemn Jesus to death. How did Jesus respond to all this? We'll look at verse 62. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Jesus didn't launch a defense. He stayed silent. He could have objected to this sham of a trial, but he didn't. Remember what Jesus said as he was being arrested just moments before. "This has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." This sham of a trial was exactly where Jesus was meant to be. Jesus was exactly where he wanted to be. As he was praying just hours earlier, he prayed that God's will would be done. And it was God's will that Jesus would be put to death that night and rise back to life 3 days later. Jesus' silence infuriated the Jewish leaders. They had failed to find good enough witnesses, so they finally asked Jesus point blank, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And this time, Jesus responded. Look again at verse 64. "You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" Jesus finally opened his mouth and spoke the truth. And in response, the leaders of Israel opened their mouths and they spat in his face. Jesus confirmed he was the Messiah, God's chosen king. But he was not the Messiah that they had in mind. Jesus took Psalm 110 and Daniel 7 and he applied it to himself. He is the divine yet human figure who reigns on God's behalf with all God's power and glory. He is the Son of Man who would sit at the right hand of God. This is what God had promised him after his work on the cross was done. But to the blind, all things look like darkness. This was what the Jewish leaders were looking for. Jesus had claimed to be God, and that was enough for them. They could sentence him to death on the charge of blasphemy. And there was no need to pretend anymore. This trial no longer needed to look like a trial. What followed for Jesus was no less than a public scourging. Look again at verse 67. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" This was not justice. They hated Jesus. They despised him. There was no respect, no mercy. And Jesus took it with courage and determination. He stood by his words in the garden, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus knew he had to face the pain and humiliation of the cross, and he knew that he would have to face it alone. When he was eating the Passover meal with his disciples, he told them that this is how it would be. Look back at verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" When Jesus was arrested, it happened exactly as he said. All the disciples deserted him and fled. All but one, Peter, good old trustworthy Peter. Let's continue on from verse 69, where we meet Peter in the courtyard of the high priest. He had followed Jesus there because he wanted to see how this would end. He wanted to be with his friend Jesus. I love Peter. He is such a relatable character. If you follow him through the Gospels, you get this picture of him as a man who promises so much, but then often delivers so little. Like so many of us, he had no problem picturing the version of himself he wanted to be, but when it came to being that version, he wasn't so confident. When Jesus told his disciples that they would all leave him, Peter didn't want a bar of it. Listen to what he said to Jesus back in verse 33. Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Peter promised Jesus he would be with him to the end, even if the end was death. But when that death was looking more likely, Peter crumbled. It's no mistake here that Jesus' trial and Peter's denial are placed next to each other. While Jesus stood with courage and determination in the face of immense hostility, Peter cracked at the first hint of pressure. Let's read on from verse 69. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath. "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. 3 times Peter was recognized as a traveling companion of Jesus. His face, his clothes, even his accent gave him away. And 3 times Peter denied having ever associated with Jesus. And look again at how it happened. Each time Peter was recognized as being with Jesus, he responded just a little bit more severely. First, he denied knowing anything about it. The second time, he used an oath. "I swear I don't know the guy." The third time, Peter even went as far as throwing a curse towards Jesus to show he wasn't on his team. And notice one more thing. Each time Peter distanced himself from Jesus verbally, he also distanced himself from Jesus physically. First he was in the courtyard, then he was out by the gate, and then finally at the end of verse 75, where was he? He was outside the house altogether. Peter had turned his back on Jesus and ran away from the man to whom he once said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." There's no doubt Peter was under immense pressure. He was stressed, he was anxious, he was afraid. Following Jesus at that moment meant also being willing to suffer the pain and humiliation that was being heaped on Jesus. And Peter couldn't do it. He crumbled. He failed his own promises and he failed Jesus. We might look at Peter and judge him for his confidence. Is anyone really that full of themselves? Who makes promises that they obviously can't keep? But let me ask you, are you really that different to Peter? We can be, oh, so confident sometimes, can't we? Have you never thought even once, and I know I have, everyone else does that, but I don't. Well, even if everyone does X, Y, Z, I never will. I'm not like that. I would never act that way. When Peter made his promises to Jesus, he was so confident and so sure that he would never fail. He didn't know himself at all. He didn't know what he was capable of when a little bit of fear and pressure entered his life. Do we know ourselves? What are we capable of when we're put under pressure? Are we as good and as fail-proof as we think we are? This is the last time that Peter's name is mentioned in Matthew's gospel. In the other accounts of Jesus' life, we hear more from Peter, but not here. He is left here a broken man, crushed by the weight of his failure and ashamed of having done what he said he would never do. What could he do? What remedy is there for those like Peter? How does someone come back from a failure like this? Well, to find the answer to this question, we must also look at the second man who failed in this passage. We must look at Judas. So let's read on from the beginning of chapter 27. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Guilt is a horrible feeling. It hits you right here, doesn't it? Deep in the pit of your stomach. And it sits there like a lump of iron, weighing down your every thought and your every action. As Jesus was bound like a criminal and led away to sit trial under the Romans, something in Judas shifted. The guilt of what he had done to Jesus hit him, and it hit him hard. He realized he had messed up, big time. Maybe he never expected it to go this far. Maybe he genuinely had a change of heart and regretted the way that he had mistreated Jesus. We don't know. But we do know this. Judas knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew that Jesus' death was not an act of justice. It was an act of murder. And the 30 pieces of silver in his pocket was evidence that he had blood on his hands. What had he done? What could he do to fix this? What remedy is there for those like Judas? Judas regretted what he had done. He saw his guilt and he admitted his failure. And he tried as hard as he could to make things right. Look again at verse 4. He took the money back to the leaders of Israel and tried to return it to them. But they would not take his guilt upon themselves. That's your responsibility, they said. Judas saw his sin, but he couldn't see a way out of it. He saw the blood on his hands, but he couldn't wash it off. Even returning the 30 pieces of silver could never pay for what he had done. His shame would cling to him for the rest of his life. Judas's story is a tragedy. It's heartbreaking. But the true tragedy isn't how Judas turned his back on Jesus. That had to happen so that Jesus could go to the cross. The tragedy is how Judas chose to deal with his guilt and shame. He saw no future for himself. He had no hope for redemption. He saw his sin, but he couldn't see a way out of it. And this guilt and this shame drove him to death. Judas was with Jesus for 3 years. He was there when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," to the paralyzed man. He was there when Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son. He spent 3 years with the only person who can deal with our sin and wipe away our guilt and our shame. The real tragedy of Judas's story is that he didn't bring his guilt and his shame to Jesus. He could have. He could have literally knelt at the foot of the cross and asked Jesus to forgive him. Instead, when Judas turned his back on Jesus, he kept walking away. He let his guilt and his shame drive him to sorrow, and his sorrow drove him to death. In this passage, we see the crushing failure of two men, Peter and Judas. Both men were close friends of Jesus. Both turned their backs on Jesus at the critical moment, and both were crushed by their sin and their failure. Yet their stories end in two very different ways. At the end of Matthew's gospel, after Jesus had risen from the dead, it says that he stood with his 11 disciples. Judas was missing, but Peter was there. Somewhere between Peter's failure in this passage and the end of the gospel, Peter was restored. His sins forgiven, his shame wiped away, and he stood beside Jesus once again. When we fail, when we mess up and fall into sin, what remedy is there? How do we fix it? When we turn our backs on Jesus, what should we do? Well, this passage tells us when we mess up, when we fall into sin, fall towards the feet of Jesus. Fall in the direction of mercy and forgiveness. Stumble towards the one who can take your guilt and your shame. The Bible is sometimes called the good book, as if it's somehow a book about good people doing good things. But when you read the Bible, like we've seen today, you'll find it's really a book about broken people failing time and time again. The Bible is there, God's word is there to show us how much we need God's mercy and forgiveness and how much it is offered to us in Jesus. As it says in the book of Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We cannot look at Peter and Judas and judge them for failing Jesus, because we have all failed Jesus too. None of us are immune to sin. We are all betrayers. We've all turned our backs on Jesus in small and big ways. Selfishness, pride, greed, idolatry, anger. The list goes on and on and on. But look again at where our passage today began. Go back to the beginning. While Jesus' so-called friends were turning their backs on him out in the courtyard, Jesus was inside the high priest's house, taking on himself a death sentence he did not deserve. Jesus was innocent, but he chose to die and take upon himself the sin and guilt and shame of every person who has ever turned their back on him. Even as Jesus was being spat in the face, he was preparing to say those words on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus went to the cross for one purpose, to make things right between us and God, to repair what we have broken. My brothers and sisters, there is a way out of our sin and failure, and it's the blood of Jesus, which he poured out on the cross for us. Jesus died so that we can be forgiven and healed and made new. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And Jesus offers this forgiveness to all who are willing to fall in his direction and throw themselves on his mercy and his grace. When we fail and fall into sin, there are a couple of ways that we can try and fix it. The first is to deny that we even failed at all. We can distract ourselves, shift the blame, and try and live in ignorance. But that only works for so long, and sooner or later, our sin will catch up to us. Or we can face up to our failure, but try and fix it ourselves. This usually looks like trying to be a better person or make amends by doing good. But that is a weak remedy, and no amount of good deeds can undo the damage of sin. Or we can face up to what we have done and then fall on God's mercy and God's forgiveness. We can fall at the feet of Jesus because he is the only one who can take away our sin and our shame for good. Jesus is never surprised when we fail. Does it make him sad? Yes. But it is never unexpected to him. Jesus told Peter and Judas that they would fail him. And yet he still went to the cross to win forgiveness for the failures like Peter and Judas and you and I. So when you fail, not if, when, you know which direction to fall in. Fall towards the feet of Jesus. Fall on God's mercy and grace. He loves you. You can admit how weak you really are. You can own up to your sin. You will not find condemnation and judgment. You will only find forgiveness. When we fail, it is not hopeless. There is a way out, a way back from failure, but you can't get there yourself. You need Jesus to pick you up, wash you clean, and clothe you in his righteousness. And Jesus is willing to do this for you because he loves you. Let me finish today with a story that Jesus told about someone who fell on God's mercy and forgiveness. This is from the parable of the prodigal son. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Let's pray. Father, sometimes the weight of our guilt and shame and failure is heavy. But we thank you, Lord, that this is not a surprise to you, that this is not a surprise to your son, Jesus. And we thank you that he went to the cross for us so that we could be washed clean, forgiven, and made new. Father, for any of us who at this moment are struggling with something that we have done against you or against others, we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us. Help us to come to you, to throw ourselves at your feet, to accept your forgiveness, and then to stand tall and walk daily in your forgiveness of us. We thank you, Father, for your love, a love which was willing to take on pain and shame and humiliation for our sakes. And we thank you, Father, for sending us your son, Jesus, to die for us. We thank you that we can be made new and restored to you. As we pray, Father, that as we go out this week, you would help us to live in light of this truth, that we would live as people who live by your mercy and your grace. And we pray, Father, that others might see this in us too and see that we do not live by a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that you have won for us on the cross. We thank you, Father, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.